The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
The scripture this morning is Matthew 26, verses 30 through 56. If you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 781. And if you do not own a Bible, please take one as a gift from Park Church. Again, that's Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Gwen. Good morning, Park Church. It's good to see you all. Here goes the sermon that I was supposed to preach last week. Gary had a pinch hit. Got a text at 4:30 in the morning because if I would have preached last week, it would have come in like 5 to 7 minute intervals. And I probably would have to take a little break, scurry down that hallway. Maybe some music would play for a bit, and then I would come back up and we'd pick back up where we left off. So if you see Gary, special thanks to him for finding out at 6 a.m. that he was going to preach last week. But here we go. We're back in Matthew. We're still in Eastertide, and we got a little extra bonus round in Eastertide last week. Maybe we'll try that again in the future, maybe under different circumstances. But it's good to linger in the reality of the resurrection life we have in Christ. Easter Sunday, sometimes it can feel like it kind of lands on us, huge celebration. We try to like feel that bodily and the celebration that we have. But that's the life that we now walk in because of Jesus. He is still risen from the dead. And that same resurrection life runs through us, all those who trust in him. We're formed by that. We're formed by the church calendar. And so we love to recognize Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and Eastertide, and all of these things are so good for us. And at the same time, we love to just go through books of the Bible. That's normally what we'll do on Sundays. We believe that God wants to speak to us, not always the things that we would anticipate he wants to say, but when we just kind of march our way through a book of the Bible, we come across things that we need to hear that are instructive for us. So we're formed also in that. We're going to finish Matthew in the next several weeks. I'm so curious, how many people were here at Park Church when we started the Matthew series? Fascinating. I think no one knew what COVID-19 was when we started Matthew several years ago. But we're going to finish before the summer. We get the next several weeks. It's a little bit strange because what we get into at the end of Matthew is actually the same stories that we walked through during Holy Week. But maybe a parallel elsewhere in Scripture can be helpful for us in situating how we experience it. You think way back at the very beginning of the biblical narrative, Genesis 1 and 2, it's actually two tellings of the same creation narrative from different angles. So Genesis 1 is kind of this very high level, kind of macro view on God speaking the cosmos into being. And then Genesis 2 retells the same story, but you get more details, more particular elements. It's much more the micro view kind of on the ground. We learn more about humanity in particular and the calling upon our lives. That's something of what we're able to step into now. So during Holy Week, we walked through that last week of Jesus' life as he heads toward the cross. He suffers, he dies on our behalf, and then raises again to new life. We're going to walk through those stories again, but in the book of Matthew, and in a little bit more of a detailed form. We're going to hit on elements and characters and aspects that we didn't necessarily see to the same degree during Holy Week. So let's allow ourselves to be formed by it and to receive what God has for us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the text together. Father, thank you for the goodness of gathering as your people. And we know that we're able to receive your mercy. Now, even as Joel mentioned earlier this morning, we come in different places. Some of us feel the sorrow just in really vivid ways. Maybe relational tension or particular loss. Maybe just a long stretch of feeling disoriented or frustrated toward you or confused by what it means to follow you. Others of us probably carrying really particular joy, excitement and gratitude. All of us, a mix of these things in different ways. And your ability, God, to see us at each of it, to meet us in those particular areas of our souls, just like the inner recesses where we carry the pain, we carry the joy. You're attentive to all of that. And so may we experience that. Spirit, just may you proclaim the excellencies of who Jesus is to our souls in ways that we can receive. May you convey to us our identity as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven in ways that we can't kind of conjure up on our own, but we actually need you to speak it so that we can hear it and receive it. And please do the work that you want to do in each of us as we walk through this passage this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm struck by how much lack of self-awareness we can have as a society. I mean, we're a society that like loves selfies and personal assessments and personality tests and all the things that are very self-reflective. Mirrors are almost everywhere. You would think that we'd be a little bit more aware than we are. But how often do other people have a better window into where we are than we do ourselves? I was reading a book with my sons several days ago, and it was talking about how you can read a face. And they're like, Dad, what does it mean to read a face? It's like, well, we know what this means. You can look at somebody and kind of get a window into what's going on a little bit deeper. What are they feeling right now? I mean, some people hold it a little bit closer, but spend enough time with somebody, you can kind of get behind that. I remember a number of years ago, we had a pastor that would preach, I don't know, maybe two or three times a year. And what he did, he would always have the same experience. You know, he would look out at his wife and kind of get a gauge for, hey, how's it going? Like, am I doing all right? Like, what does she think? And every time, without fail, he would look out and her face would be something like this. Like a scowl, furrowed brow. And he didn't know what to do with that. He didn't actually bring it up with her for some time, but it was just like, well, she doesn't like my preaching. Like, other people, maybe it's landing okay, but my wife does not. Eventually, it came up in conversation, and she's like, I have no idea what you're talking about. He's like, no, let me show you what you look like when you're listening to my sermon. She's like, oh my goodness. Well, I guess that's just my I'm concentrating face. Like I'm just like taking it in really deeply and pondering what you're saying. This is true for all of us. You can get kind of a read on people. So often others can reflect back to us what we're feeling better than we can ourselves. When we're grumpy, when we're tired, when we're frustrated, when we're excited about things, what kind of motivates us? Those who are around us, those who know us well, can do that. We lack self-awareness in a lot of ways, though. I'd like to say it's less often than what it is, but often I'll about to leave the house, and my wife is like, please tell me you're going to brush your teeth again, assuming you did the first time. Like, please brush your teeth. Don't subject whatever people you're going to meet with today to what I'm experiencing right now. It's like, oh my goodness, yeah, I need to go back. Or maybe it's like the combination of clothes that I somehow put together in the dark or not in the dark, which is even more embarrassing. Which is like, that, nope. Like, you need to do something different. We can lack this self-awareness. But it lands in more serious ways too. There's actually more research coming out that the most important thing you should look for in an interview process when you're looking to bring someone into your organization is, do they have self-awareness? But according to Harvard Business Review, though 95% of us would say, yeah, I'm self-aware, only about 10 to 15% of us actually are, which is very telling. I'm sure like that's not accurate in this room. Like, we're all very self-aware. But out there, broadly speaking, humanity is much lower. That's probably similar to how most people will say they're better than average drivers, which statistically is just impossible. But that's how we assess ourselves. But what's really fascinating is developmental psychologists will say that's what we should expect. Like, that lack of self-awareness is what we expect in like 2 and 3 year olds. A 2 year old just can't comprehend his or her ability in relationship to the world. Like my 2 year old will, he's almost 3, but he will often just out of the blue be like, Daddy, I'm faster than you. Dad, I'm taller than you. I'm taller than my whole family. And he's like, Dad, I'm stronger than you. I'm like, I don't know if he's just being prophetic. Like, he just knows it's going to come. It's not so far away when he's going to be all those things more than me. But he can't comprehend reality in such a way that he situates himself within it. But how often is that us? How often is that us in our relationship with Jesus, in our pursuit of him, where we think our own hearts are, in relationship with other people? How often does our spiritual, our moral awareness really, really miss reality? It was certainly true for the disciples here in the garden with Jesus, assuming different things about their own hearts than what were actually true. Jesus being able to see it accurately. If you close your Bibles, you can reopen or grab your phone again. Matthew 26. The section right before ours that was preached maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago. Here Jesus is partaking in the Passover. Here we have this Last Supper. It's the Passover meal. And Jesus is taking this very historic practice, this celebration of the people of God that marked their rescue out of slavery, their deliverance, this mighty work of God to redeem, to bring out of Egypt through sacrifice, through this the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus is saying, this is all about me. The whole point of this, why it was given initially, it was all headed toward what he was about to do, his life, his ministry, what he was about to accomplish in the cross and the resurrection. So they had just had this conversation, and then we pick up in verse 30. It says this, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Well, anyone visiting Jerusalem during Passover, it was required that they to stay within the city limits during the entire celebration. And so Jesus and the disciples, after they finish their supper and they sing the Hallel, they sing some psalms together, and they start moving out to the Mount of Olives, which would kind of be the outskirts of what was allowable for them. So they move along, and it was pretty common for Jesus to teach as they're going from one place to another. But here he kind of drops a bomb. It's like, hey, you disciples, you who have been pretty faithfully following me for the past 3 years, other people have come and gone. One of the 12 has already left. He's about to betray me, but here's these 11. It's like, you all are going to abandon me. You're all going to be scandalized because of me. That you're all going to stumble and fall away on account of me, and it's going to happen really soon. Which is a bold statement. I mean, these were the ones who were kind of like, they seemed to kind of get it. They stuck around. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't just the crowds. It was those who were actually following Jesus, receiving his teaching, trying to support his mission and what he was called to. And right away, Peter's like, no way. Now, this is par for the course for Peter. He's like, before he even contemplates what Jesus might be saying or where his own heart is in the midst of it, he just launches in. He's like, even if everybody else denies you or rejects you and falls away, not me. And Jesus is like, actually, Peter, you're going to be worse than the rest of them. The rest of them, yeah, they're going to fall away, but you're going to actively deny me 3 times before morning comes. He's like, no, Jesus, no. It's like, even if I have to die with you, defending you, like pursuing your mission, then I will. You see a little bit of the evolution of Peter's growth, because you remember earlier in Matthew, Peter's like, when Jesus said he's about to go to Jerusalem to die, Peter tries to insert himself. He's like, no, that's not the way of the Messiah. Like that's not up and to the right. That's not the way of this king and his kingdom. You must not die. And Jesus had to rebuke him and set him aside and say, no, you're actually giving me the things of Satan. He wants to sabotage this ministry that I must do. So here Peter's like, okay, I'll even die with you. I'm on board. But somehow he still misses it. And really, he misses his own heart. And all the disciples do as well. They're like, yeah, us too. Like, we're in. Whatever this looks like, we're going to follow you, Jesus, no matter what comes. We're not going to fall away. And this brings us to our first point, what we see in this first section. When we live in denial and blind to ourselves, Jesus sees through to the heart. Where we lack self-awareness, we don't see our own souls and the things that our affections are drawn out after. And how often am I confused by my own heart, by the ways that I respond, the reactions, the responses that I have, how different relationships will draw things out of me, just patterns that will come out in my life. Jesus is able to see all of that well before I do and much more fully than I do and before each of us. And he's not perturbed with us. He's not disoriented by that. But he's actually able to persevere in love. He sticks with us. He's able to speak honestly, to speak truthfully. Like, this is real. This is what's in your heart. But where we're blind, he's able to see it. But how often do we think we're able to be good in our own strength? Now, I'm curious by the phrase that shows up in bumper stickers and t-shirts and whatnot, be a good person, which I'm like, yeah, it's a good sentiment. Be a good person. But I am curious, like, well, who gets to define the good, first of all, and also person, for that matter. So whose definition of good? What does it mean to be good? But maybe even more so, where do we get the strength to do that? I don't know about you, but I can imagine it's somewhat similar. Yeah, maybe I have little spurts where I see, like, man, there's some goodness like coming out in my life, but eventually I fall flat on my face. I feel my weakness. I feel my inability to persevere in the good, certainly in my own strength. Especially when I step away from this abiding life in Jesus, the weakness is just right there waiting for me. My inability to sustain this good life that I believe I'm designed by God to live. So am I a good human? No, not on my own. Not on my own. I think if we're all honest to say, yeah, that there are things about me, my own heart, my own soul, my own story, my own past, my own patterns, the things I run to, the things I go to over and over and over again, the things that are that the people could say that are closest to me and say, yeah, I can identify this, this is how you respond to these moments. And we're weak. That we're unable in our own strength to live the kind of life that we're designed to live. Or maybe in the places where we see that we've not met the standard, maybe this is a cycle you found yourself in. I know I have found myself in it many times where it's like, all right, I failed again. So first step, I need to feel really badly about myself. Like as much remorse as I can muster. Maybe beat myself up, maybe allow others to do that. I need to feel a lot of shame because this is kind of like the payment, the penance that I can offer forward if I can just feel really badly about myself. And then after I do that for a little while, then I can turn and now it's resolve. Now it's moral resolve. I'm going to do better the next time. I'm committed to be good enough. We get caught in this cycle of remorse and resolve. And really it's just this like downward spiral that's marked by shame and regrets and fails to see the Jesus who is standing ready to receive us, who is good on our behalf, who is perfect on our behalf, who is strong in the midst of our weakness. Yes, repentance. Yes, turning from that which would kill us so that we can walk in that which is life. But the way forward is not found within ourselves. It's found within the person and work of Jesus. And that's what we're beginning to see this unfold in this passage. So where we're blind to our own hearts, Jesus is able to speak into them. He sees them for what they are, and he's able to speak it so clearly. That's our first section. Second section, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so James and John, the three that were closest to him, he, Jesus, began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Before we get to his first prayer there, just to see in the humanity of Jesus, how much emotion is present, how deeply he feels. Jesus is no stoic. There are strands that have found their way into the church and Christianity that say you've got to kind of like pull feeling, pull emotion out of our experience of God or our walk with him. I don't think reads the life of Jesus. Even the words that we have translated here, sorrowful, troubled, sorrowful, even to death, it doesn't quite get to the same degree. He's in deep agony. And he's expressing that to his best friends. And then he goes before his father and he begins to be honest about that. Yes, there are dangers in running headlong into our emotions and not offering those up before God. Absolutely. But we must name what those things are. We must bring those things before God in trusted community. We see Jesus doing that in his humanity, saying, I'm falling on my, he's falling on his face because he knows what's coming. He knows what's on the horizon. He knows what he must face here shortly. And then he enters into prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here we have Jesus, the one who has taught his disciples to pray, now inhabiting that very model. So he's doing the very thing that he had taught. He's going before his Father. He's making his request known, being honest before God and saying, he doesn't want pain. He's no Stoic, but he's also no masochist. It's like pain and suffering are not good in and of themselves. It comes from the evil in the human heart that leads to him being betrayed, him suffering, him being beaten, mocked, accused, wrongly, unjustly put on trial, and then hung upon a tree to die. That comes from sin, and it's, no, pain is not good. It's actually appropriate that we go before God and say, I don't want to experience these things, but not my will, your will be done. I long to do your will because I know this is what is good. It's what brings life. It's what brings joy. It's the way that you have laid out for me. But Jesus is honestly naming that before his Father. And then verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? You know, the guy's like, I'm ready to die with you. He's like, you couldn't even stay awake for an hour. It was the most trying moment. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So here we have an example of Jesus going a second time to the Father with the same request. It is good, even if we're met with the same answer, even if God doesn't grant the thing that we want, it is good for us to go and make known our request to him again and again and again, to continue knocking, asking, seeking, pleading with him. And even if he says, no, that's not the way, my child, I have a different path for you, for us to still bring those things before him, which is exactly what Jesus does here. In verse 43, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So here we see, again, growing the weakness of Jesus' disciples. And we can see ourselves in this same story. Brings us to our second point. When we fall asleep in our faith, Jesus intimately communes with and submits to the Father. When we grow sleepy, where our affections are just like not vibrant like they used to, where we feel like we've lost our first love. Remember a particular season, maybe in college or when you first came to Christ or when you first moved to Denver or a season here at Park Church or a different church experience you had or some season of your life where like, my faith is vibrant. I feel the nearness of God. I'm following him. I'm like seeing him work. I'm seeing fruitfulness in my life. I see it in other people. Excitement, joy. Like, I don't feel that now. Maybe you're in a season where it feels like you're just in a spiritual slumber. You're maybe fighting, trying to lean into faith and to experience God in ways you haven't for a long time. Or you feel like, man, there's always been this kind of malaise in my pursuit of Christ. Where we are sleepy in our faith, Jesus is wakeful on our behalf. Now you see the disciples falling asleep. Jesus is like, hey, you are my best friends. I'm stepping into the most trying moment of my life here on earth. I'm asking you to pray with me. And they fall asleep on him. And he perseveres, going before the Father. And ultimately, he's doing this on our behalf, a communing with the Father, We know that his life given in exchange for our own. We know that even now he intercedes on our behalf as our high priest. So where you feel sleepy in your faith, where you feel you've dozed off with all the best intentions, maybe even like the beginning of this calendar year, you know, we get those New Year's resolutions like, all right, new rule of life, new practices, new commitments. This is how I'm going to study scripture and get up in the morning or stay up at night or pray in these different ways. And maybe they begin to fade. And we begin to fall short on those promises that we made to ourselves or to other people. There we need to turn again and see how Jesus has been present, attentive, wakeful, intimately communing with the Father, submitted to him on our behalf. This leads us to our last section. Verse 47. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." The irony is so thick right here. Matthew tries to draw it out. It's like one of the 12. Yeah, one of the closest followers of Jesus in his immediate community is the one who is now betraying him. And he brings out this whole band of people with makeshift weapons and whatever else, and by torchlight, he's like, "Hey, the one I kiss is the one that you must grab, that you must arrest." Like, kisses were common, you know, amongst men in that culture as a greeting, but even with a rabbi and a teacher and a student, it'd be fairly common as a sign of honor, maybe at a particular gathering or a special occasion. But how odd that he uses a kiss coming forward, you know, like almost cheerful, like "Greetings, Rabbi," and then kisses him. The contrast is really stark. And then Jesus responds, "Friend," which is this distancing term throughout Matthew, but also highlights the fact that, yeah, he was a friend. He was aligned with the way of Jesus. But now he's turning from him. "Do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You know from the other gospels, this is Peter. So again, his zeal is kind of getting the best of him. He's like, "All right, it's go time. I told Jesus just a little bit ago that I would even die for him. This is the moment. The Messiah, he's kind of rising up. Like, this is the climactic point where he's coming up against these kind of governmental powers, these religious institutional powers, and revolution is about to begin." So he grabs his sword, probably going for the neck, probably going for the death blow, and it's nighttime, maybe the guy's moving, whatever else, able to hit the ear. And Jesus is like, you're missing it. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So Jesus is saying, "Hey, Peter, I know you're well-meaning. I can right now in this instant like call upon my Father to send thousands of angels to defeat this little band of soldiers in front of me, like makeshift soldiers. But more importantly, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that in his best kind of well-meaning intentions, Peter utterly misses the way of Jesus. So this man that he's been following, been listening to, been kind of walking around with for so long, he misses his way. And how often can this be the case for us? We think the way forward is to take our assertions, to take our kind of angry convictions and thrust them upon other people to jostle for certain territory. And Jesus is like, "My way forward is actually to submit myself to the hand of my betrayers, to be arrested, to suffer, to die at the hand of my oppressors for the sake of love." It's a way of humility. It's a way of laying down his life on behalf of his enemies, which is so contrary to what we often assume. And then he turns to the group that is there to arrest him. Verse 55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Jesus is kind of standing right in the middle, kind of brokering peace between the two sides. He's got like his band of followers who are missing the way of Jesus. They think it's time to fight. Other people who like, kind of silly. Jesus is like, hey, we probably bumped into each other, literally bumped into each other a couple days ago. And you could have arrested me. And yet here you are coming by night with weapons and you're treating me like some sort of terrorist, which is what they would do for like these guerrilla style revolutionaries that were hiding in the hills or whatever. It's like, that's how they would go after them. She's like, you all are missing it. You're missing the way of the kingdom. You're missing the way of the God you are pretending to serve. It is not the way of force. It is not the way of asserting self. It is not the way of defending your own territory. It is the way of laying down your life for the sake of the other. So here we see Jesus in the face of people just completely missing who he is and what he's come to do with a compassion, with a desire to love. Love of the way that Russ Ramsey puts it, retells this part of the story. Said it this way. Jesus submitted to the arrest, but he carried himself like a man who was yielding to a greater purpose than that of his captors. From receiving Judas's kiss to permitting the soldiers to arrest him after they had fallen to the ground from the power of his words, to healing poor Malchus in order to calm an escalating battle, Jesus stood as a man set apart from the proceedings in the garden. He didn't only accept his arrest, in many ways he facilitated it, even choosing to wait for Judas in the same place he and his disciples had gathered during previous nights. So here Jesus stands in complete control, complete awareness, complete authority. We see there at the end of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. This leads us to our last point, or to our third point. When we abandon Jesus, he perseveres with love in the face of suffering on our behalf. When we abandon him, when our hearts run so many different directions, he perseveres in this same love for us. It reminds me of Martin Luther, the reformer of the early 16th century. He would talk about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. He said, we're all kind of hardwired in our humanity, in our broken humanity, to build a sense of glory, a sense of comfort, a particular kind of life. And so even in our pursuit of Jesus, we can do it in such a way that we think, well, that's gonna bring us to this kind of life. But eventually, in God's kindness, he will disillusion us. He will frustrate us and confuse us and bring us to a theology of the cross, that it's a way of bearing the cross, of suffering and dying to self and recognizing this is the way of Jesus. This is what happened to the disciples. They're out of resources. They get to the end and like, well, if we're not fighting right now, we're about to be arrested with you. We might die also. Like, we're not really sure. We need to leave. I've got nothing left. Where is this us? Where have the claims of Jesus, the claims of Christianity, brought us to the place where we say, I don't know if I can follow this God anymore? Now, perhaps you're in a season right now where you're beginning to wrestle with aspects of this faith that maybe you've claimed ever since you've been a child, but saying, but do I really believe this? What does that really mean? What does it mean for my life? Am I okay with a Jesus who says and does these kinds of things, a Bible that proclaims these kinds of truths? And in this place, we must turn again and see that where our hearts are prone to wander, we're prone to reject him, to leave him, to abandon him. He perseveres in suffering for the sake of love on behalf of his enemies. So what do we do with this? We're often blind to our own hearts. Now, we often fall asleep in our faith. We often abandon Jesus in the moments we need to persevere with him. This brings us back to Jesus' prayer that we saw in the last section. You see in middle of verse 39, he prays this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What is this cup that he's talking about? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a very consistent bit of imagery that the biblical authors will use to talk about God's wrath being poured out upon sinful humanity. Our rebellion, our rejection of him, our own inability to come before God, to reconcile ourselves to him, to be good enough, to be strong enough, to be able enough. And that God's just wrath is to be poured out upon us. And here Jesus, what he is staring in the face is that he's about to drink the fullness of the cup of God's wrath on our behalf so that we may be reconciled to God, so that we may be brought back to God. I like how Fleming Rutledge puts it in her book, Crucifixion. From beginning to end, the Holy Scriptures testify that the predicament of fallen humanity is so serious, so grave, so irremediable from within that nothing short of divine intervention can rectify it. Coming to the place of salvation, coming to the place of being reconciled with God requires that we come to a reckoning with our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own inability to take ourselves back to God. The freedom that we can feel in coming before the God who is and saying, I do not have what it takes. I do not have the resources. I do not have enough. How freeing this is. I've heard it said before. Actually, Luke just mentioned this in the announcement earlier. Said by many different people, but cheer up. Cheer up. You're way worse than you ever dare to admit. And you're way more loved than you ever dare to imagine. This tension we must live with. We must be honest with. We must reckon with our own weakness. I feel like I've had an unwelcomed crash course in my own weakness over the past week and a half. On Thursday, what I thought was an innocent smoothie that a neighbor offered me in the co-working space that we were in led to a slight itchiness in the back of my neck, which led to a swelling face and redness of face, which led to hives and swollenness all over my body. And it's like the kind of discomfort that am I going to die? Like I was just curious if this was it. Like I'm going to go down with a tropical smoothie on a Thursday afternoon. If you guys have seen Hitch a number of years ago, I mean, just imagine that. That's what my face was quickly becoming. And so I'm like, grab my stuff, feeling hideous, like trying to get out of the space. I'm like, I don't know what to do. Do I go to the hospital right now? So I go to Walgreens. I'm like, I'm going to go find some Benadryl, something. And march inside, and there's like two gals at a booth ready to sell something. And, you know, they're chatting. They see me come in, and I'm trying to hide myself. And they're like, hey, how's it going? I'm like, not good. And they're like, oh. I think I'm going to get some Benadryl. They say, yeah, you get some Benadryl. kind of usher me through the door. That was on the heels of my last week sickness, of just being laid up, unable to really do much of anything for at least 24 hours, and then not doing the whole white diet to come back quickly. And so it lingered longer than it should have. But even that, a week and a half ago, as I was first preparing this sermon, feeling my weakness in ways that I don't like to admit. Like I love to be the one who can kind of take on the challenge in front of me and kind of reorient and make sense of. And there can be so much self-righteousness and self-reliance in that. But about a week and a half ago, I'm like, I'm disillusioned. I'm just like cloudy in my thinking. I don't feel like I can see the forest for the trees. Just kind of like inside my head, unable to do the work effectively in front of me. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm preaching on weakness. And God wants to instruct my soul again that I'm weak, I'm unable, I don't have what it takes. And that's true for all of us. It comes out in different ways. But if we can just get to that place and say, okay, Lord, I do not have the resources within myself. In a world of self-optimization, that's everyone's telling us, like, dig a little deeper, try a little harder, get a new app, a new life hack, a new TikTok, a new whatever, like you're going to find the way to make life work a little better. But Jesus comes in and says, no, my way is to be honest about the fact that you can't. You can't. You must name that reality and bring that before me and receive my life for yours. This brings us to our last point. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we may be reconciled to God. That connects to another quote by Fleming Rutledge, but I think she just says it so beautifully. With all due respect to the religions of the world, there is no other story like the Christian story. The God who thunders, the God who persecutes and condemns, the God who wreaks vengeance. Yes, we know this God from the caricatures. We know this God from the old paintings. We know this God from hearing continual references to the, quote, Old Testament God. But this is not the God who is. The Old Testament God is the one who has come down from his throne on high into the world of sinful human flesh, and of his own free will and decision, has come under his own judgment in order to deliver us from everlasting condemnation and bring us into eternal life. He has not required human sacrifice. He has himself become the human sacrifice. He has not turned us over and forsaken us. He was himself turned over and forsaken. This is the God who welcomes us in. This is the God who has come to us in the person and work of Jesus. Where you feel blind to your own heart, where you feel asleep in your faith, where you feel that you're abandoning the way of Jesus and you feel your own sin, name that reality. Be honest before the God who is and see the Jesus who has come to bear all of that for you, who became forsaken for you, who became abandoned on your behalf so that you may be welcomed into the presence of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Yeah, may you stir in us a gratitude that slowly, slowly can match just a little bit more what you have done for us. That we catch a greater glimpse of the depths to which you've reached to rescue us. And that fierce love that has so persevered, that has so pursued us, may that enliven us to just be honest in your presence, but to come before you open with the brokenness, open with the ways that we have run from you, and to see Jesus, who has lived the life that we've attempted to live, we've attempted to piece together, we've just been unable to do. So refresh us with your nearness, refresh us with your voice. Speak to us in the particular ways we need even now. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.